Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 17, the passage that we read earlier. Ezekiel, chapter 17. And I'll read verses 22 through 24. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I shall pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. And on the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. God speaks to us here in a parable of what he will do in the future. A parable is a form of teaching in which earthly things are used to represent heavenly and spiritual realities. Jesus often taught in parables in the gospel, and we find a number of parables in the book of Ezekiel. In this parable, God says that he will take a twig from the top of a high and lofty cedar, and he will plant it on a high mountain. And though the twig will begin as a helpless, dry, and lowly twig, it will grow into a mighty, stately cedar. And the birds of every kind will come and rest under the shade of its branches. And it is certain that it will come to pass, because he closes the parable at the end of verse 24. And he says, I am Jehovah. I have spoken, and I will perform it. So what does this parable represent, and what is its meaning? This parable can only be understood in the light of the parable which he has been speaking throughout the earlier parts of this chapter. We begin back in verse 2, and God told Ezekiel to speak a riddle or a parable. Verse 2, he says, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. And the parable concerns recent events that have taken place in the nation of Judah. The people have been disobedient, sinful in their ways for many years. God had been very patient with them. He sent them prophet after prophet to warn them and turn them from their evil ways. They would not listen. They refused to repent. And because of their sin, God sent this terrible judgment upon them. The Babylonian army had come from the north and conquered their land and was taking them away into captivity. And the parable begins in verses 3 through 6. This is the parable saying, Thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and a full plumage of many colors, came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters, and he set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it, so that it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. The great eagle in verse 3 is the King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, who invaded the land of Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. And he was so quick in his conquering power here that he is likened to an eagle. His long wings, his called long pinions, and his full plumage of many colors represent the great kingdom that has stretched over many nations. In verse 4, we are told that he plucked up from the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to the land of merchants. The topmost twig here is one of the kings of Judah, King Jeconiah. And Nebuchadnezzar had plucked him from his throne in Judah, in Jerusalem, taken him away into captivity in Babylon. In verse 5, Nebuchadnezzar planted Jeconiah in Babylon. He was allowed to live, but he was in a low and a helpless state in Babylon, subject to Nebuchadnezzar. And in his place, in Jeconiah's place, Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah the new king in Judah, in Jerusalem. And he made a covenant with Zedekiah that Zedekiah would be loyal to him and pay homage to him. But Zedekiah rebelled against that covenant and broke the covenant with Nebuchadnezzar. And he went and made an alliance with Egypt. And so Egypt is the second great eagle that is mentioned in the beginning of verse 7. But there was another great eagle with great wings and much plumage. Nebuchadnezzar then became angry with Zedekiah because he had broken his covenant. And so Nebuchadnezzar came and took Zedekiah, plucked him up from Jerusalem, and took him away into captivity. And it was in Babylon. Zedekiah was now to die. And that's what the Lord explains in verses 11 through 16. We read in verse 16, God himself is angry with Zedekiah. As I live, declares the Lord, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised, that's Babylon, whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. Zedekiah shall die. So the parable involves two great eagles, two kings of the earth, Nebuchadnezzar, the greatest of them, the king of Babylon. And these kings have armies, and they exercise their powers, and they carry out their own desires. And from all appearances, they seem to succeed and accomplish their own plans. And Nebuchadnezzar plucks up Jeconiah, plants him in Babylon. Then he places another king, Zedekiah, at his own will, subject to him in Judah. But when he was angry with Zedekiah, he plucks him up as well, and he removes him to Babylon. The great significance of all of this was that these kings in Judah, Jeconiah, Zedekiah, they were from the family of David, the line of King David. David had lived hundreds of years before as the king in Israel, and God had made a covenant with David in which he promised that one of David's sons would always sit on the throne of Judah, and one of his sons would ultimately become the Messiah, the great king, with a glorious and an everlasting kingdom. A couple of verses we can look at. We'll return to Ezekiel 17 very quickly, but we want to look at a couple of these promises, and the first one is found in Psalm 132 and verse 11. Psalm 132 and verse 11. And there we read, the Lord has sworn. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body I will set upon your throne. Your offspring, your seed, your sons, I will set them upon your throne. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I will teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forever." So there's the promise in verse 12 that out of the line of David, the family of David, if they will keep his covenant, if they will walk in God's ways, that there will always be a son of David on the throne of Judah. Then we can turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89. And verse 3. God says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn in this covenant to David, my servant. I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all generations." And then we look down at verse 27. And God says, "I will also make him my firstborn." This is the Messiah, great king that would come from this line of King David. "I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I will establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." And then we also find another promise. We won't take the time to turn there. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Essentially the same promise of the Messiah, where God said to David, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So we have these two promises to David. Out of his sons, he will never lack a son to sit on the throne of Judah. And one of his sons will be the Messiah King who will come. And the Lord has sworn in his covenant to keep this promise to David. So we turn back to Ezekiel chapter 17. The promise is repeated numerous times. David will have his sons forever on the throne of Judah. And ultimately, the great Messiah will come and have a glorious and eternal kingdom. But now, what has happened to God's promise? The people have sinned. The sons of David, the kings, have not kept the covenant. They have failed, and God's righteous judgment has fallen upon them. And the whole nation has been destroyed by the Babylonian armies. The great temple in Jerusalem has been burned to the ground. The family of David, from whom the kings of Judah were to continue until the Messiah would come from them, those kings, that line of David, has now been taken away into the captivity. Their throne is in the dust, and they are covered in shame, and their glory has been extinguished. And everything seems to be in a state of devastation. How would a glorious king with an everlasting kingdom now ever arise from the sons of David? And how would the promise of the Messiah ever be fulfilled? It was a time of desolation and despair, and there seemed, from the human perspective, to be no possibility that God's promises would ever be fulfilled. And it seemed that man's sin and man's unbelief would now nullify the promise of God. But God's answer to this despairing situation is found in this parable. He is the Lord. And he will not allow. And he will not allow the unbelief and the sins and the failures of men to bring his plan of salvation to an end. And this is what this parable is all about. He will find a way to accomplish his will. The people of Judah will go into captivity for 70 years. And the family of David, though they have lost their glory and their throne in Judah, God will still preserve them through the captivity. And he will bring them back. And in his time, he will still raise up his glorious Messiah, who will have an eternal kingdom. Let us see how the Lord says this, beginning in verse 22. Thus says the Lord God. He says, I will. That's the way most English Bibles translate it. I like that a little better than I shall. I will. He says, I will also take a sprig. A sprig is a branch from the highest part of the tree. The King James gives us perhaps a better translation of the word. And the King James reads the highest branch. And so verse 22 begins, the Lord says, I will take the highest branch. I will take the highest branch from the lofty top of the cedar, and I will set it out. The cedar tree is a very large evergreen tree, and it has the shape of what we would normally think of in terms of an evergreen tree. It is large around its base, and then it gradually narrows as it grows up to its very top. And the cedar tree is special among the evergreen trees. It is a symbol of strength and longevity. It is a symbol of strength because of its great size, sometimes 80 feet around its base and 180 feet in height. And that's why he speaks of it here in verse 22 as the lofty top of the cedar. And it is a symbol of longevity because cedar trees live for 1,000 years and some for 1,500 years. And so this is why the Lord speaks here of a cedar tree, because of its strength and its longevity. And he will take from the highest branch, from the lofty top, the highest place of the great cedar. And he says, I will set it out. He says, I will take it down from its place, and I will appoint it and use it for my purposes. This is what Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He was taking kings, plucking them from their trees, and doing with them what he pleased. God says, I will do the same thing, but I have a king, and I will pluck him. I will take him from the highest lofty place of the cedar tree, and I will set him out. It is a parable of what he will do with his beloved son. He will take him from the highest place of heaven, from the throne of God. He will set him forth. He will appoint him. He will commission him, and he will set him forth. The word lofty, the lofty top of the cedar tree, is the same word lofty used in Isaiah's vision in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord Jesus on his throne. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. It is the word used other times to speak of Christ. Sometimes it is translated high. Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Isaiah 57 and verse 15. For thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on a high and holy place. So here is a prophecy of Christ being sent as the Messiah. This is what God will do. This is what he will do. He will take from the highest branch. He will take the highest one in heaven from the lofty top of the cedar, the high throne of God. And he will come with the strength and the power and the longevity and the life of the cedar. And God will set him out and appoint him to be the Savior and send him into the world on his mission. He repeats the promise in the middle of verse 22. He says, I will pluck him from the topmost, from the highest of the lofty cedar tree. And he repeats it for emphasis, to show us that what he is doing is a supernatural work of God. And then in verse 22, after speaking of the high and lofty place where this branch will be taken, he quickly descends now to a far more humble description of a young, tender twig. He says in the middle of verse 22, I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high mountain. The highest branch, which will come down from the topmost of the lofty cedar, when the Lord plants it, it will be a young twig, a tender one. A description of the humiliation of Jesus from the highest place of heaven to the place of lowliness and humiliation as a man on earth. The tender young twig is his humanity. In his weakness, in his lowliness, in his humble state. And he will come, and he will be young. And the Messiah, as a tender branch, is found in many other prophecies in the Old Testament. Isaiah says in chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 1, he says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, the family of David, and a branch from its roots will bear fruit. Isaiah 53, which speaks so often of the sufferings of Christ, we read there, for he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. Jeremiah chapter 23, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. And then Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. So all the prophets at this time were looking forward to the Messiah, and he was to be a branch. Tender young twig, says God here. Weak and lowly in his humanity. He will have small and very humble beginnings. And then God says, the end of verse 22, he says, I shall plant it on a high and lofty mountain. And he continues the idea in the beginning of verse 23, on a high mountain in Israel, I will plant it. The high mountain is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the most beautiful of all the mountains in its elevation because of the spiritual privileges of the meeting place of God, the temple in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament. It is his temple. The nations, we read in Psalm 2, they are in an uproar. The kings of the earth take their stand against the Lord and against his anointed. But then God says, as for me, I have installed my king. I have planted him, he means, upon Zion. my holy mountain. And that's what he is saying here. On this high mountain I will plant him. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it. It is a promise that I will make him great. I will exalt him. I will make him high and lofty. And I will give him great honor. The promise of a descendant of David, sitting upon the throne forever, seemed in Ezekiel's day to have come to nothing. David had been a king, and a great king in many ways. Solomon had been the greatest of the kings. The glory of Solomon and all of his temple. But now the sons of David have been dethroned and taken into captivity. And the glory of the kings of Judah was never to return to them again. It would never be restored after the captivity. And even in the time of Christ, there was no king in Israel, and the Romans ruled the nation, and the throne of Jacob was in the dust. How could the promise of the Messiah ever be fulfilled now? But God found a way to fulfill it in the person of his beloved Son, who was to come from the family of David according to the flesh, a tender young twig in regard to his humanity, helpless and born as an infant in this world, yet he would be taken from the very lofty, the highest branch of the lofty cedar tree, the Son of God, in his birth, and he would be great. God would plant him on a high and lofty mountain. The promise fulfilled when the angel Gabriel said to Mary, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end." Then we read in verse 23, "On the high mountain of Israel I shall plant it." And then he says that it may bring forth boughs or branches and bear fruit, and it will become a stately cedar. The kingdom, the king, begins as a tender young twig. He is planted on a high and lofty mountain. His kingdom begins in weakness and in humiliation. And yet it grows and it increases and it bears fruit until it becomes this stately cedar, this mighty kingdom. And it shall become a great tree, as we read at the end of the verse, "And the birds of every kind will nest under it and will nest in the shade of its branches." The birds of every kind are the people of every nation. They will come, they will rest, they will find shade, they will find protection, they will find comfort under the branches of this great kingdom. And this has all been fulfilled in the kingdom of Christ in the church. From the weakest and the most humble, despised beginnings, it has spread throughout this world, and it has become the most glorious kingdom that the world has ever seen. It began with a man in Jerusalem who had no stately form or majesty that men should look upon his appearance. A mere carpenter, as he was known by others. His name was Jesus. He gathered 12 disciples who were fishermen. And beginning in Jerusalem and into Judea and Samaria, they began to preach the gospel. And the kingdom spread from there to every nation, to the remotest part of the earth. And it spread not by human strength, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Not by force, not by armies, but by the word of the living God. And millions of sinners, which no one can count, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, have come to this kingdom, and their hearts have been changed, and they've been turned from darkness to light, and from Satan to God, and from sin to righteousness. And they have the fruit of holiness and goodness and truth in their lives, and the fruit of the Holy Spirit, and they walk in the ways of Jesus. And under the shade of this tree, this stately cedar tree, this kingdom, they find peace. They find joy. They find rest for their souls. And they find eternal life and safety, which they could never find in any other kingdom in this world. Jesus gave a parable based on this one in Matthew chapter 13. In that parable, the little twig from the lofty cedar tree is replaced with a mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus said, is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in the field. This is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree. And then he quotes from verse 23. And Jesus says, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. An infant, a lowly Jesus, the tender young twig, so weak and helpless, he is planted. He becomes a mighty cedar, a work which only God could perform. A noble, magnificent kingdom comes from him. And its strength and its longevity of this cedar is seen in that men always have tried to eradicate it from the earth. They have used all their powers to bring it to an end. They still do so today. But they shall never be able to accomplish it. Other kingdoms come and other kingdoms disappear. Where is Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom today? Where is Pharaoh and his kingdom today? But the kingdom of Jesus continues. And despite all opposition, it has spread to every nation. And from its most humble beginnings, no one could have ever thought that it would continue and increase to what it is today. A divine, supernatural power has always been at work in this kingdom. The power of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And it has turned the world upside down. And it has changed the whole course of human history. The promise here has been fulfilled. At least in part, it is being fulfilled continuously. The young twig, God has planted it on a high and lofty mountain. It has spread its branches. It has borne good fruit. It has become a mighty, stately cedar tree. And men and women from every nation have come and found their rest and their peace under the shade of its branches. Then we read in verse 24, and all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, I will exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. All the trees of the field are all the kings and the nations of the earth. And they will all see what God has done, the great work of his kingdom. The light of his kingdom will shine before men in such a way that they will see his glory in it. And they will know that this is the kingdom of the living and true God. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. And the high tree and the green tree here in Ezekiel's time was Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, and the kingdom of Babylon. And it was a kingdom of great human power, prosperity, and worldly wisdom. But it includes every other kingdom, every other nation that exalts itself and opposes the kingdom of Jesus. This is how God will deal with them. He will tear down the high tree. He will wither the green tree. And great kings will be taken down, and nations will disappear because they have not obeyed the word of God. But then he will exalt the low tree, and he will make the dry tree to flourish. And the church, which is so lowly and despised on earth, and appears so dry and so barren in the eyes of men, God will exalt it and make it glorious, the most astonishing and the most beautiful kingdom that the world has ever seen. And it will continue in its increase, and it will continue to grow and make progress until the end of the world. And it will come to its ultimate fulfillment when Jesus returns on the last day. And he will present to himself the church in all of her glory, without any spot or blemish or any such thing, in all the glory that Christ has given her. And everything that men have trusted in, and those things that they have loved and adored, will be humbled and destroyed. And the things of Christ and his church, so long despised and so long held in contempt, they will be exalted on that day. Isaiah says in chapter 2 that the loftiness of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning, and everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up. So a couple of lessons that we learn from the parable. And the first is that God will fulfill every word of promise. Ezekiel, when he wrote these words, he himself was a captive in Babylon with all the captives from the land of Judah. They knew God's promises that we saw earlier from 2 Samuel chapter 7, from Psalm 89, from Psalm 132, from Psalm 110 and other psalms. They knew those promises. And those promises were that one of David's sons would sit on his throne forever in Judah. And the Messiah would come from the sons of David and have an eternal kingdom. But here they were in captivity. And from all that they could see, those promises would now never be fulfilled. David's sons were dethroned. David's sons were captives. There was not even a throne anymore in Jerusalem. The nation had been destroyed and the temple razed to the ground. How could God's promises now ever be fulfilled? But the things impossible with men are possible with God. For all things are possible with him. And so he finds a way to keep his promise. He finds a way that no man can see. He finds a way that no man could think of possible. And he raises up another descendant of David, who comes from the highest place of heaven and becomes a man, and he accomplishes all of God's will. Verse 22 is what we can call one of God's I will verses, in which he declares what he will do in his absolute sovereignty and power, and there is nothing that can stop his hand. Three times in verse 22, he says, I will. Thus says the Lord God. He says, I will also take the highest branch from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on the high and lofty mountain. And then he repeats his I will again in the beginning of verse 23. He says, on the mountain, on the high mountain of Israel, I will plant it. And then he concludes the parable at the end of verse 24. And he says, I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform it. When God says, I will, it is a statement of his divine will. It is a statement of his almighty determination to accomplish his purposes. He makes a promise, and then he stands behind his promise with all of his power and faithfulness and goodness, and he says, I will. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And once the word has gone forth from my mouth, I can never turn back from it. I must fulfill it. I am Jehovah who never lies. I am Jehovah of such great power. I have spoken, and now I will perform it. We have other I wills in the Bible. We saw one of them this morning in Genesis 3 and verse 15, where he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman. He says, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Ezekiel chapter 36, he says, I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. He says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. Jesus often spoke of the I wills. The leper came to him and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Jesus said, I am willing. Be cleansed. He said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. He said, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. He said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against her. He said, everyone who believes in the Son, I will raise him up at the last day. So we have God's I wills in the Bible. And this is how God views all of his promises. He stands behind them. He says, I am God. This is my will. This is what I desire. I have planned it. I have determined to do it. I am the Lord. I have spoken. I will perform it. Earthly kings, they have their wills, but their wills are often frustrated, and they cannot accomplish their purposes. Not so with the King of Heaven. Whenever he says, I will, there is certainty, because there is infinite power and goodness and sovereignty to fulfill every one of his words. If we were living in the time of Ezekiel, and we were in the captivity with him, and we had seen all that had taken place, we would be in despair as well for the kingdom of God. And we would think everything had come to an end. But Ezekiel would speak this promise of this great kingdom to come. And we would have to look at the promise with faith and rest upon it and recognize that this is God's promise and he will fulfill it. And he will bring out the fulfillment of his promise out of times of the worst despair. The most desperate situations become God's opportunity to show forth his power. We look at God's promises. We look at God's promises and we say, it is too difficult to be fulfilled. God looks at his promises and says, is anything too difficult for me? We look at God's promises and we say, it is impossible. God looks at his promises and says, there is nothing impossible with me. We look at God's promises and we say, how can it be done? God looks at his promises and says, I am the Lord. I have spoken. And I will perform it. And we should never despair. And we should never be hopeless. Because God will fulfill every one of his promises. I'll read a quote from John Calvin on this passage. He writes on the low state of the church in the present age. He says, for what is the outward appearance of Christ's kingdom? In truth, we shall feel nothing but despair if we judge of Christ's kingdom by the present state of affairs. But when we see how the gospel creeps along the ground, this passage comes to our minds, that God will raise up the tree that is abject and contemptible. Let us learn patiently to wait the effect of this prophecy. God has so established the kingdom of Christ that it will last as long as the sun and moon, and other empires of the world will vanish and away with their splendor and their loftiness, even though they appear at present to be above the clouds. The last lesson we learn is that the kingdom of Christ is the only everlasting kingdom. That's what Nebuchadnezzar had to learn. And that's what all the kings of the earth and all the kingdoms who oppose the rule of Christ must learn. They threaten his kingdom. They harm his people. But God will bring them down from their high place and they will be destroyed because there is only one everlasting king with an everlasting kingdom, and he is the Lord Jesus. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 1 that God has seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the one to come. And he has put all things in subjection under his feet and given him as head over all things to the church. Back in verse 4, we read of what Nebuchadnezzar did. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs. He brought it into a land of merchants and he set it among traders. He thought he was the sovereign of the earth, and he could do as he pleased, and he plucked up the kings of Judah at his will. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember chapter 4 of Daniel. He looked out over his kingdom. He said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. And God here says to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "No," at the end of verse 24. He says, "No, I am Jehovah, and I have spoken, and I will perform it. And I will take you, Nebuchadnezzar, and all such kings of the earth who exalt themselves against my beloved son and his rule, and who oppose him, I will take you down. And I will destroy your kingdoms. And I alone will have an everlasting kingdom to the end of the earth. And then it will come to its final fulfillment." As John tells us in the book of Revelation, that he heard that loud voice, he saw the great multitude about the throne, and they were saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. The kings of the earth have only a little while longer, and then will be the end of all their glory and the glory of Christ's kingdom forever. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it," God says. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us. Give us faith to believe in the midst of difficulties and darkness, and at some times even despair over the condition of your kingdom in the present world. So many persecutions, so much opposition against it, and yet you have planted it in your beloved Son, and it will spread, and it will become this great tree, and all the nations shall find, and they do find, rest in it. Thank you for this everlasting kingdom. We pray that you would continue your great work and give us faith in all of your promises, that you are the Lord and you will perform every word of promise. And so we thank you now, and we ask you to hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.